doing that. Our annual meeting is scheduled 2 weeks from this Sunday. And if you are a member of FBC, in your mailboxes, if you have a church mailbox, you'll have the proposed 2015 budget. If you are not a member, but you'd like to have a budget because you're fully involved and invested here at FBC in the ministries, there's a stack of them out on the information table. Grab one up, and so we want you to be prepared and to know what's the 2015 budget's looking like. We usually have the proposed officers on this Sunday, too. We're still trying to finalize a few of those. And so if you wouldn't mind just giving us the grace of a few more days, we'll put that in your mailboxes, too, of the proposed officers for the coming year as we move forward. And so remember, put that on your calendar. A couple weeks from today, Sunday evening, I believe at 6:30. Secondly, Colossians 3 tells us that we should exhort and encourage one another with the word through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And one of the primary ways we do that is through our special music ministry. You, FBCers, coming up and sharing songs. And we have kind of a new committee taking care of that responsibility. Oh, maybe in the last year or so. Maybe not quite a full year. I'm not sure exactly. And they would love your help. You know, as time goes, people move away. Some people move here to the faith community. Some have a growing interest in music. Some have a maybe more declining interest in being involved. And that committee would love to know if you would like to participate and sing on Sunday mornings to your fellow FBCers. And so if you wouldn't mind helping them out and letting them know. You know, if you've noticed people coming up singing solos or having a trio or something like that, and you're thinking, boy, I love worshiping God through song too, and I love encouraging other people with songs. And I don't know how people get asked to come and sing. Well, there's a sign-up sheet on the information desk that we'd love to tell you more about that. And that committee would love to know who you are. And so go ahead and put your name and number, and they would love to tell you more about how they, what songs they select, and the people they select, and when, and how that all fits schedule-wise. And so we want to inform you how you can be involved with that too. If you'd like to nominate somebody and put their name on the list, that's fine too. We just ask that you let them know or ask that they would be okay with that. And of course, you could do that too. So I just want to touch on those, a couple of announcements this morning. And let's ask God's help. Now, as we did through song, let's now do together in prayer before we study the word. God, help us now. Thank you for being together as a people. God, you've claimed us as your own, and you've made us a people. And God, this local church, among many, many other local churches gathering together, professing the name of Jesus, I pray now that you would continue to form us and unite us and sanctify us, God, together. Wash us with your word. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, my grandmother, Grandma Rose, that's my father's mother, she passed on to me some family tree information on the WIF side, of course. A thing that goes back about 7 generations. I'm thankful for that, because if I didn't have that from my grandmother, I wouldn't have no clue about family genealogy or lineage of any kind on the WIF side. So she's helped me much, and I'm thankful. Searching and discovering genealogical records has become more popular over the years. Websites like Ancestry.com and TV shows like Finding Your Roots, which is on PBS. I like that show. They're big business in America. As more and more people look to find out about their family history. I wonder why. You know, I wonder why. I wonder if it's a cultural mood that values the present and the future more than the past, and maybe families disconnected from not only their past, but even their each other, has revealed this longing, this hole, to be rooted in something that's enduring, something that lasts. I'm just curious about that. Today we are introduced to Jesus' genealogy according to the Gospel of Luke. You may know that Matthew also has a record of Jesus' genealogy. It's a little different. We'll talk about those differences here in a few minutes. But you also might know that there are, in fact, many genealogies in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. You might have found that out as you've picked up maybe a Bible reading plan and have tried to read through the Bible in a year or something like that. You may have stopped your Bible reading plan because you encountered a genealogy. I understand. I can sympathize. After reading the Bible through a couple times myself, let's just say I skimmed the genealogies in my Bible reading myself. Now, but if you might be one of those people who say, but they're in the Bible. You know, they must be important. And if you say that, then you are very wise. That's what we should say. This is God's Word. It must be there on purpose. They must be important. They must be telling us something about God and the way He relates to His people. Friends, that's how you should think when you read your Bibles. When you read something in the Bible, you should say, it's there on purpose and it must be important for me. And so today, God has providentially, that means on purpose, God has led us providentially to the genealogy of Jesus in Luke. Okay. It's there for a reason. Luke wants us to know something about God, something about Christ from this genealogy. And of course, the Bible wants us to know from many others as well. And so what is that? So that's what we're going to study today. If you've always been interested to learn a little bit more about why genealogies are in the Bible, then today is your day. So first, what I want to do is I want to talk about why are genealogies important at all? Why are they in the Scriptures? Why does the Scriptures include so many genealogies? I have four reasons. There might be more, but I have four. Number one, ancestry was important in determining one's claim on land. When God led the people of Israel into the Promised Land, He eventually divided up that land and gave some to each tribe. And a detailed account of how the land was divided is found in the book of Joshua. Land was a divine right for the people of God. And that means nobody, and I mean nobody, could take or own another person's land. In fact, there are very specific instructions on what to do when land is sold. For example, if someone would become poor and they needed to sell their land so that they could generate more of an estate or income to provide for their families, they always had the right to buy back the land. They always had the right to buy back the land. And then in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, all the land that was ever sold, that was ever traded, would go back to the family of origin that was given the divine right to that land. At no cost, that land would be returned to the family. God did this to save families from perpetual poverty, since land ownership is so integral to success and well-being. There's some wisdom in that for us as we think about poverty in our own country. And genealogical records were critical in determining who had divine claim on land. Number two, the right of inheritance was determined by ancestry. Without a detailed genealogy, anybody could just claim and demand property or servants or estates. And so knowing who had the right of inheritance was really important. And they found that out through genealogy. Thirdly, the calling of the priesthood was determined by family lineage. Not just anybody could serve in the temple of the Lord, could serve as priests, only the family of Levi. And even within the family of Levi, you had these different duties that were given to the different sons of Levi. And so you had to be a part of this priestly line to be able to serve in the temple of the Lord. And finally, and maybe most importantly, especially in the relationship to Jesus, any claim on royalty had to be verified through genealogical records. To be king, you had to be of the royal line of David. And so if you're going to claim royalty, you better be able to prove it. And you would do that through lineage. These are just four reasons why that God's Word has these genealogies included in them, because they play a pivotal role in many different areas in the life of God's people. And so they are important. And so that's why we consistently see them in the Scriptures. Now, as I had mentioned before, we have a genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, also in Luke, two of them. Okay, and there's some differences there. I just want to highlight some of the differences just so you know them moving forward. Three fundamental differences. Number one, Matthew's genealogy follows Joseph's family tree, while Mary's is followed in the Gospel of Luke. That should be a big surprise to us. Jesus has a family line down his father or adopted father's line, Joseph, and then he has obviously a line from his mother, Mary, just like you and I have two family lines as well. Number two, Matthew's genealogy ends at Abraham, while Luke's goes all the way back to the beginning to Adam. This difference might highlight Matthew's emphasis on showing Jesus as the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises that God gave to Abraham, and Luke's emphasis that Jesus is the true Son of God, the true Son of all humanity, showing us the link there that he has come to save all the world. See, God promised Abraham here in Matthew that he would have offspring. Offspring that would guarantee all the covenant promises of God, and that offspring is Jesus. He is Abraham's offspring by virtue of family heritage and by heritage of faith, which is actually much more important. In fact, that's where the Jewish people went wrong. They thought, hey, we're ethnically descended from Abraham. We're of his family line. And throughout the New Testament, the writers are telling us, don't think that that's what's important. Don't think that what's important is a connection to the flesh of Abraham. No, see, what's important is being connected to the faith of Abraham. That's what we just read last week. Remember what John the Baptist said to the people? Don't presume just because you're children of Abraham that means anything. Don't say we're a child of Abraham. God can take these stones and make children of Abraham. No, are you a child of his faith? Are you trusting in his God? That's what's important. That's what God cares about. And Matthew is showing that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham in every way. Yes, of ethnicity, but more importantly, of faith. And like I mentioned earlier, Luke shows us the connection with all of humanity going back to Adam himself. That's the second significant point. Here's the third difference. The construction of the genealogy is a little different. If you read Matthew's genealogy and then you compare it with Luke, it sounds different. They go, in fact, in different orders. So, for example, in Matthew, the genealogy sounds like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and then it goes on. The emphasis is on the father. Who's the father of? And Luke's, it's different. It's backwards. The emphasis is on the son, and I have to pick up mid-sentence on this, but it says the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and it keeps on going. In fact, this family tree, according to Luke, almost has this rhythmic quality to it, where it crescendos at the end. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So that's three differences between Matthew's genealogy of Jesus and Luke's. So we know how genealogy served God's people. We're seeing some differences between these two in the Gospels. Let's talk about why there is one here in the Gospel of Luke. What's the point? Why did Luke include a genealogy in his Gospel? He didn't have to. We have two Gospels, Mark, John, that do not have any family information like this. You can write them without the genealogy. Why did Luke include it? He must have done it on purpose and for a reason. Well, I argued last week that the first three chapters of the Gospel of Luke, the author is trying to help us know with 100% certainty that Jesus is the one, and now is the time that all of history has been waiting for. Luke has done this by highlighting what is so utterly unique about Jesus and what's so utterly unique about this time. He's trying to highlight the pedigree of Jesus. He's trying to showcase his qualifications, that he is the Lord's Christ. And I believe this genealogy is meant to serve that same purpose. It's meant to serve the purpose that you and I read this along with all the other information in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and say, yes, Jesus is the one. And now is the time. And I think he does that even in the very first verse of the genealogy. Grab a Bible if you haven't already and just open your Bible up to Luke chapter 3 and let's just look at this genealogy. I'm going to spare you reading it in its entirety. In fact, it's your homework for next week. I'd like to make sure you read it on your own. Just look at verse 23 of Luke's genealogy. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke writes, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Let's stop there. So I want to draw two things that Luke mentions just in verse 23 that I think, again, point to the same purpose that he has in the first three chapters, that Jesus is the one, and now is the time. This is the place in the Scriptures we find some information about Jesus' age when he is in his ministry years. And it says that Jesus was about 30 years of age. We don't have this information any other place in all of the Bible. I remember as a kid wondering, how old was Jesus when he died on the cross? I remember, I don't know who I asked, it was a Sunday school teacher who it was, and I remember them telling, well, he was probably around 33 years old. Didn't know how they knew that. That's just what they said. I believed them. In fact, I said, well, you know, Larry Bird's number is 33, and he's as close to divine as you can get, so it seems to make sense. That tells you how kids think. I'm really, that's what I thought. So if you have children, or if you're a Sunday school teacher, a WANA leader, and a kid asks you a question about the Bible, show them where it's in the Bible. Like, just let them know. Well, you know, in Luke chapter 3, it says that Jesus was about 30 years old. And then the kid doesn't think some weird connection, like why he's 30 years old. I think Luke is telling us that he's 30 years old more than just to satisfy some intellectual curiosity. More than just to let us know just some random facts that don't mean anything. It means something. What does it mean? Well, when you study the Old Testament, you realize that the age of 30 seems to be the age where people or men begin having positions of status and authority within the worshiping community. You see this throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you some examples. We see prophets, some prophets specifically identified as 30 years old when they began their prophetic ministry. You turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find out the very first thing you learn about Ezekiel is that he was 30 years old when he was given a word from the Lord, 30 years old. We see this also with Joseph in the book of Genesis, that he was 30 years old when God elevated him into a position of power and authority in Egypt, as he was used by God to rescue his family from starvation. We see David became king when he was 30 years old. The prototypical king, 30 years old. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. In Numbers chapter 4, we're told that a man, a Levite, could not begin his priestly duties until he was 30 years old. Think about this. Prophets, priests, and kings, we're all told in the Scriptures, were beginning ministries when they turned 30. And now we have Jesus, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, told by Luke that he begins his ministry at age 30. Why did he tell us this? Because he wants us to know. Jesus is the one, and now is the time. Was he ready when he was 25? 23? 18? Was he the Son of God then? Just like he was the Son of God when he's 30? Of course. But from the perspective of the worshiping community, now they see, here's this man, at the right age, beginning to speak with authority and power that only comes from God. Now is the time. Jesus is the one. We see that there in verse 23. Luke also makes this subtle point a second time that he's mentioned before. We see this in verse 23 again. Just read verse 23 again with me. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Notice the parentheses there. Jesus is supposedly the son of Joseph. Now, the parentheses are not in the original text. If you go to the Hebrew Bible, you will not find parentheses there. But the wording is. In fact, the wording is most literally translated maybe as was thought. It was thought that Jesus was the son of Joseph. Well, why wouldn't people think that? Of course they would think that Jesus was the son of Joseph. Why would they think that? Well, he lived in Joseph's house. I'm sure he called Joseph Abba Father. I'm sure that's how he called him. He had brothers and sisters who were born to Joseph and Mary, and they were no doubt normal family, like our families are normal. Well, we're all abnormal, you know. But why would Luke say it this way? Why would Luke say it this way? I think it's because Luke wants us to know and drive home the deity of Jesus, meaning that Jesus really is God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He comes from God. He is of God. He is not of Joseph. It was thought he was of Joseph. It was supposed that he was of Joseph, but he was not. He is of God, the result of the power of the Holy Spirit, not the procreative power of Joseph. I mean, think back. Luke chapter 1. Mary's dumbfounded at the news that she will conceive and give birth to a son. Why? Why is she so dumbfounded? She's a virgin. She's never been with a man. So she asks, how will this be since I am a virgin? Here's the answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's how. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God twice over, my friends. He is the Son of God like every human being, I guess, is a son or a daughter of God. In that, that's what Luke's genealogy is about. That's why it goes all the way back to Adam. Adam is of God. So in the sense that we are of Adam, we are of God like Adam is of God. But Jesus is of God in an entirely different sense. He is of God via his conception. That's unlike all of us. Directly of God and not of man. And so Luke says, Jesus is supposedly of Joseph, but he's not. He's not. He's truly and perfectly of God. And since he is of God, he is the perfect servant of God to come and to save his people from their sins. He really is the one. He really is the one. Now I want to draw your attention just to one more thing. You can see that Jesus' genealogy is made up of a lot of no-namers. People who we don't know anything about, and most certainly were in every respect as average as you and me. But these normal people are part of the great story through their great-grandson, Jesus. And that encourages me. And you know how? It encourages me in my fathering. And I pray that it encourages you in your mothering and fathering. Someday, somehow, God just might raise up a Martin Luther King Jr., a John Calvin, a Hudson Taylor, a Ruth, or an Esther out of my family line. I'm just an average Joe, but maybe God will raise up someone down the line in a position of significance, not just for the people around them, because God's done that for all of us, but maybe for a community, maybe for a nation. And in my example, my fathering matters, not just for my boys, but for their sons and daughters, and for the sons and daughters that follow them. What I do now impacts generations. And so I want to make sure that I am walking in the ways of Christ so that the blessings of Christ might continue on in the family that comes after me. But of course, along with all these average Joes, Jesus' family tree includes everyone special too. Abraham is in there, and Judah, and Jacob, and David. You know, it's interesting that it's David that the New Testament seems to emphasize and highlight. Romans 1 verse 3 says, God's gospel, and I quote, is concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. I find it interesting that of all the people that Jesus is descendant of, according to the flesh, it's David. Not Abraham, not Mary, not Joseph, not Jacob. That's not what's highlighted or emphasized most frequently in the New Testament. No, Jesus is of David. And what's special about David is that David is the king. David is the king that God had said, God had promised, after you will come a son, a prince, who will sit on your throne and will reign forever. And the New Testament wants us to know over and over again, just like we were singing this morning, that Jesus is that King of salvation for you, for me, and for all the world. You know, I know we don't live in England or Jordan or Spain, these countries that care and still revere monarchs and royalty. In fact, here in America, we're proud that we don't have a king. We don't have royalty. You know, the collective will of the people, that's what's royal around here. That's what we like to think and say. And as patriotic as that might be, friends, it's not all right. It's not completely correct. There is a king. And his name is Jesus. And he is to be revered. And he is to be bowed before and worshipped. And Luke, as well as many other New Testament writers, wants to hammer it home. Jesus is that promised king who would sit on his Father's throne forever. And we only will know that when we see his name in the genealogy of Jesus. So do you see, my brothers and sisters, the emphasis, the focus here that comes from the genealogy? Jesus really is the one. Now is the time. He's the right age. He is of the right source. He is of the right family line, the royal line. He really is the one. And I'm hoping that these last few sermons and then the time that we spent before in Luke have helped you in your mind know that Jesus has the pedigree. He has the qualifications to save his people from their sins. And next week we're going to see, well, is he going to live up to that pedigree? Or is he going to fail like so many people have failed to live up to their pedigree? We'll find out in the temptations of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. It's good. And thank you for these genealogies, Lord, as much as we might curse them in our Bible reading time. Thank you, God, for helping us see that they do have a place and a purpose in your story. Bless your people now in the going. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First Baptist, you are dismissed. Have a great day.